Well, it was Walt Kelly, the creator of the comic strip Pogo, who came up with some memorable lines. And I'm sure this is one that most of us guys would all agree with. Food for thought is no substitute for the real thing. He also came up with the line, when we become negative and ungrateful, it is important to remember we have met the enemy. The enemy is us. Then he came up with another line that would fit for a lot of church committees. Having lost sight of our objectives, we redoubled our efforts. But he came up with a line that I think is fitting for every Christ follower. I think that it is one that most of us could relate to. And that is, gentlemen, we are confronted with insurmountable opportunities. You see, we spend a great deal of our time, because of our self-centeredness, moping and sulking in front of the door, the closed door of disappointed dreams, and wondering why this didn't work out, or that didn't work out, or where we failed at this, not realizing that the sovereign hand of God has opened for us another open door. But rather than seeing the wonder of a loving and caring God, we spend our time weeping for our plans. How obvious for all of us that closed door is, and how hard it is to see the open door that is challenging and difficult and that takes us into the realm of the unfamiliar. You see, what we fail to do is add to this equation that God is at work and he specializes in the difficult, the impossible, the unimaginable. When he throws us a curveball, it isn't to spite us or to make our life difficult or to destroy us, but it's to transform us. It's to produce in us the character of God or the fruit of the Spirit. In our recent counseling, I remarked to the counselor, I said to her, how different my plans were for this part of my life. And I said, I had this plan and this didn't work out. I had that plan and that didn't work out. And I came to realize that that's all it was. It was just my plans. How stretching it is for us to follow the path of the Lord when it is narrow, steep, and difficult. One writer sums this up well when he wrote these words. He said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, and I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. And I was given weakness that I might feel my need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. And I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. And almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all men most richly blessed. Well, we greet all of you in the name of Christ this morning. It's wonderful to have so many of you here. I was probably on the same persuasion as Jonathan. I figured because this is a holiday weekend, I figured a lot of you would be camping or doing some other things. So it's nice to see you. We welcome you to this part of our worship and also to our continuing study of the book of Revelation. And this morning we come to the sixth church out of seven. It is the Church of Philadelphia. And because we are Americans, we probably look at everything kind of through the lenses of that. We think of Philadelphia being of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But it was nothing like that. It was actually the smallest of the seven churches. It was the youngest of the seven churches. And it was located at the edge of a volcanic region, and it had very fertile soil. It was very good for vineyards. And it was also located at the epicenter of a very seismic region of activity. And one historian actually called it the city filled with earthquakes. They were too numerous to count. And I know that earthquakes for us just kind of brings out a yawn, because most of us have never experienced an earthquake. I do remember some 30 years ago, my wife and I, we lived at our former place, we had actually sat down for supper, and I was praying, and it was quiet, and we heard the saucers and the dishes in my wife's china cabinet start to rattle. And I just knew that it was an earthquake. If we had been doing things or went outside, we would have completely missed it. But we felt it. I mean, we just heard the rattle. I told my wife, that's an earthquake. Has to be, a tremor of some kind. And so we actually experienced that. Well, that was nothing like Philadelphia. Philadelphia, actually, where this church was located, experienced severe earthquakes. In fact, the worst happened in AD 17. It took out the city of Philadelphia, took out Sardis and 10 other cities that were in that region. It just leveled them. And so, as you can imagine, because of this seismic activity, it was actually nerve-wracking to live in Philadelphia. And those who braved it, who were brave enough to live there, actually probably looked for ways to strengthen the walls of the houses they lived in and the buildings they created to withstand some of this seismic activity. It was also, after it was destroyed in 17, Caesar Tiberius gave the city financial aid. They rebuilt, and they built a monument to Caesar because of it, and they renamed the city Neo Caesarea. Decades later, they renamed it again because of an imperial family, and they called it Flavia. So this city had numerous names at that time, but it was a city of about 15,000 people. So it was smaller. So it was small, life wasn't easy, and besides that, for the believers there in Philadelphia, life was hard because there was persecution. There were some in the church who were martyred with Polycarp at Smyrna. And so this church was small, it was insignificant, and like the city, and yet the Lord chose to have this small congregation remembered in the scripture of canon, or the canon of scripture. And it's one of the only church that does not receive any rebukes or condemnation from the Lord. This, isn't that wonderful? This small church doesn't, there's no buts in this portion of Scripture. And it's neat to see a small church that we're really being faithful. You know, it's a great place for me to stop and remind all of you that the size or the location or the budget of a church should never determine our vision. What determines our vision is the size of our God. And when we see God as infinite, amazing, producing in us the unimaginable, then there's no end to our vision. But we can be a mega church and be impressive to people, and if our God is small, then we accomplish very little. Now notice how the Lord describes himself in verse 7. He says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." He describes himself as holy. He means pure, unblemished, blameless. The unaltered or the undiminished essence of holiness. I mean, he's pure, yes. And he describes him also, describes himself as true. He's authentic. He's genuine. In a world that is filled with counterfeits and facades and disinformation, the Lord is real. He's true. He is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's sinless. He's real. And then he describes himself as having the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. Having a key gives you, is a sign of ownership. It gives you authority. Just think about it. If you have the key to your home, you're the owner of it. When you have the key, you get to say what goes in your home. You have some sense of authority. So the Lord is in control. Jesus alone determines who enters and who enters or who is left out of his kingdom. He is omnipotent. He has complete power, and no one overrules him. In fact, the Lord says in Isaiah 43, I am he. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? When the Lord does something, no one can overrule him. He's an absolute power. Now, this is where the rub comes in for all of us. We like holding the key. We like being in charge. We like calling the shots. We like doing things our own way. And most of us would say we want to do the Lord's work, but we want to do it on our own terms. That's a lot of times what happens. We want to call the shots. And yet I'm convinced all of you this morning could name for me a disappointing closed door in your life. I'm sure if all of you could take me back to the time when that door closed for you and the impact it's had on you, the disappointed dreams, the dashed plans. And our tendency is to live in front of that door and to live in the backwash of the sadness or the disappointment. How we would love if we could have done this or that, or if we wouldn't have certain memories in our life, or if we would have had to go through this or that, if only this or that would have worked out. And I'm sure the church at Philadelphia could have said the same thing. If only we wouldn't have had these earthquakes. If only we were a bigger church like some of these other churches, the Church of Sardis or Ephesus. But the door was closed. And you see, what we all miss is when God closes one door, he invariably opens another. Even as a brotherhood, our tendency is to see only closed doors. Think about it. 2.5 years ago, we moved up here as a congregation, and we were led by the Holy One, the One Who's True. And we experienced, all of us experienced an open door we could never have imagined. Think about 5 years ago when we were praying for some facilities. We could have never imagined these kinds of facilities. But think of the open door that God opened for us. There's a few in here that probably could have imagined it, but there was a lot of us that couldn't imagine this kind of an open door. And here we are. We're enjoying this. But our journey hasn't been without closed doors. We've experienced some closed doors. Now look at what the Lord says in verse 8. I know your works. I know. Isn't it comforting that the Lord knows where we are as a church? He says to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut. You see, Philadelphia was located at the very gateway to the east. There were three large regions of commerce to the east of them, Lydia being one of them. There were several others. And they were that gateway. They had an excellent position or place to spread the gospel. God set before them an amazing open door. And they were kind of like the funnel to this area, these empires to the east. But they were young, they were small, and it seemed they were insignificant. And so the Lord had to remind them that I've got this open door for you. I want you to see it. And no one's going to shut it for you. I've opened it for you. So they have this incredible opportunity in front of them. You know, the same is true for every one of you. But if you gauge yourself by media, by the society around us, and even by some of your own friends, you're going to miss the open door. You're going to live in front of the closed door. You will spend your life disillusioned, depressed, and critical. What we would call a religious killjoy. And the Lord tells the Philadelphia church, you have little strength. Micros dunamis. Micro power. They were a small church, probably most of them poor, probably from the lower caste of society. And the reality is, all of us, we tend towards that which is big and flashy and loud. We think of that as being success. Some time ago, I listened to a clip by Jordan Peterson, and he was making a point how many of the younger generation are tending towards the big social issues of our day, like climate change, and he made the point that it's because many of them don't want to avoid taking responsibility for their own personal lives. And they don't want to clean up their own personal lives, and so they go for he called it a pseudo-moralistic view of life. And he contended that the real way to make a difference in society can start by something as simple as taking out the trash or cleaning up your own room. And then moving on to cleaning up your finances and cleaning up your life. And then once you've got that all cleaned up, you can help the person beside you. And by that, we really make a difference in society. Well the same thing is true of all of us as Christians. Which one of us here doesn't admire Billy Graham, the man who ministered to the masses? We admire a man who could. I watched a clip of him, and I think probably some 900 people responded to his invitation. That was amazing. He could do something. But that isn't God's call for me or for most of you. We make a difference in society by beginning with our own life, cleaning up my life so that I am real and authentic and genuine. And once I've worked on my life, I have a foundation to help the guy I work with or the nosy neighbor or the child that comes in, the neighbor's child or the teenager. Or I have a basis of helping someone else. The point is, we all can make a difference by one person at a time. One person at a time. And you can make a difference. If all of us would just reproduce, help two people, think of the multiplication that would take place if every Christian would multiply just times two. What a difference we would make in society. I had to think of the man who was walking along a beach, and there were starfish that were washed in. There were thousands of them. And he was just going along throwing them in back into the water. And another guy laughed at him, like, "You're not even making a difference." And he just goes, yeah, but it makes a difference for this one, and a difference for this one, and a difference for this one. You see, that's how we as Christians make a difference. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So the Lord tells them that these unbelieving Jews will come and bow at their feet so that they know the Lord loved them. And we're not told how he did that. You see, here in Philadelphia was the same situation as Smyrna. There were those who were Jews culturally, racially, and ceremonially, but not spiritual Jews. They weren't circumcised of the heart. And we know by what the Apostle Paul says that the real Jew is one who is circumcised of the heart, who is born again, who's a believer. And this church had such a faithful witness that the Lord says that it's going to impact these hard-hearted believers, the ones that were persecuting them. Proverbs 16:7 says, When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, R.C. Lenski would interpret this that through the faithful witness of this small congregation, that the Lord was going to draw some of these hard-hearted Jews, and they would live to see the day that they would come before them and prostrate themselves in repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? A little church can make a difference. You see, the consistent life is really hard to ignore. It was Howard Hendricks who made the point that most Christians, after they're saved, in a span of 3 years, cut all ties with unbelievers. In a span of three ties, they don't have any relationships with unbelievers. They don't rub shoulder to shoulder. It's always with believers or somebody who is of faith. And within 3 years, how many of you are rubbing shoulders with someone who's not a part of the family of God? How many of you still have some relationship with someone who's not saved? How are you going to change? How are you going to make a difference? You know, it seems as evil has come out of the closet, Christians have went into the closet. I just think it's time that Christians come out of the closet. I just think it's time that you are bold about your faith. I tell you, I'm getting bolder every day. I just get bolder. This past week I walked. We have some guys that are definitely not saved in the place where I work at, and they are the younger generation, and they're crude, rude, and socially unacceptable is where they're at. That's the best I could say it. And I walked past them, two of the guys that were working on a piece of equipment, and they made this really off-color remark. And in the times past, I would have just ignored it and kept on going. I just stopped and said, you know what, guys? You know what? You guys both need Jesus. And you wouldn't have to live like that. And even though they laughed it off, I know they were convicted. We just need to get bold about our faith in Christ. We just stop beating around the bush and just, we need to be bold and just witness for the Lord. And, well, he says in verse 10, he gives us another promise. These are promises he's giving to the church at Philadelphia. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from that hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. the Philadelphia church lived with such faithfulness that they passed test after test. And so the Lord promises them when this trial will come upon the world that they will not experience or they will be kept through it. Now, this trial or this test is what most Protestant theologians would call the Great Tribulation, which is found in Matthew 24. Now, I want you to stop and just think through this. They're living in AD 95, and we know that the Great Tribulation is future from us yet. It's at least from 2021. So it is no stretch of it seems to be a stretch to imagine that the Lord was telling them in AD 95 that you're going to miss this Great Tribulation that is future yet of 2021 or 2022. Future from us yet. It seems a stretch that is what he was talking about. And this is where I just want to, those of you who study or are turning to outside sources, to be cautious about some of those sources. I just want to give you a line by a very well-known theologian. You guys all know him. He lives today yet. I want you to hear what he writes about this. The sweeping nature of this promise extends far beyond the Philadelphia congregation to encompass all faithful churches throughout history. This verse promises the church will be delivered from the tribulation, thus supporting a pre-tribulation rapture. Really? Is that actually what this verse is saying? I mean, that kind of statement comes from someone who has more interest in supporting a position than keeping things in context. He was clearly writing to the church at Philadelphia, not the church at Smyrna, not the church at Ephesus. He was writing this to the church at Philadelphia. This was distinct for them at that time. And it doesn't mean that some of those principles don't apply to us. If we are faithful to the Lord, of course the Lord will reward us from tribulation, and of course the Lord will keep us. But what was written was specifically to the church at Philadelphia. Secondly, this thing of keeping, the Lord has innumerable ways of keeping us. Think about how the Lord kept the children of Israel through the Egyptian plagues. He didn't remove them from the scene. He just kept them as the plagues went through. So this thing of keeping doesn't always mean a removal from. And so there's just innumerable ways. Well, in AD 98, Emperor Trajan, this was in AD 95 when this was read, Emperor Trajan did bring more persecution on the church. And I have a tendency to believe this is more what it's talking about to the church at Philadelphia. Emperor Trajan was one who was adopted into a Roman family, traveled up through the ranks as a soldier, became emperor, and he expanded the Roman Empire to its greatest point at that time. But what we have to remember, it wasn't the church that was on trial. It was society that was on trial. The church wasn't being tried to this. Notice what it says, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. The world was being tested how it treated Christians. And Emperor Trajan is noted for his high-profile execution of two of the bishops, Bishop Ignatius of the Church of Antioch and Bishop Simeon of the Church at Jerusalem. Even though Trajan wasn't one of the worst persecutors of the church, I think Domitian would be one of the worst persecutors of the church during that era, he did persecute the church. And I really think this is more of what he was saying. Verse 11, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Here the Lord reminds the believers at Philadelphia that his parousia, or his second coming, is imminent. Now the Lord, but you know, the Lord reminds all of us of the same thing. That wasn't just true of the church at Philadelphia, it was true, the Lord reminds us, all of us, of this. Notice these scriptures. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is to all of us believers. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. The reward is with me to give it to everyone according to his work. Verse 20, he who testified to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That word quickly means without delay or soon. Now, all of us know some 1,900 years have passed since the Lord spoke these words, and this certainly, because such a large time frame has passed, this has led to scoffers and mockers who say, well, where is the coming of the Lord? And some have tried to rescue what the Lord has said by making a slight tweak in the Greek word of soon. To mean suddenly or quickly. But that's not what the Lord said. So how do we reconcile this, or how do we explain this in light of what the Lord says? Well, 2 Peter helps us out. In fact, this is actually in the context of judgment. Look at what Peter says. Knowing this first, he even recognized there's going to be scoffers, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Then look at verse 8. Look at what he says in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. I think it's very plausible to see that the Lord was looking at this from his point of view, not necessarily ours. When he's saying, I'm coming soon, the point we should not miss is the point is we are to be ready at a moment's notice. We are always to have a clear walk with the Lord and to be ready to go with him when he returns. He is coming. He is coming. He says in verse 12, he says, and he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Imagine what this must have meant to the Christians who lived within earthquakes, who knew earthquakes and collapsed homes. This wonderful picture of permanence. I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. I'm going to make you a place that is secure, that is permanent. What a picture of security. And then the Lord continues, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So there's this promise of citizenship, a new identity. In the Grecian world, often when a slave was freed from a benevolent master, he would keep his master's name, and even there were times when he would have the social status of his master. He was given the social status. And in a spiritual sense, this is equally true. When we are born into sin, we are bought with a price, bought from the slave market of sin and set free. We are adopted into the family of God. But to those who overcome, to those who are faithful, one day you will be tattooed or being written on the name of God. We will bear the name of God himself. Let me give you two life applications. Insurmountable opportunities turn our attention from ourselves back to God. I mean, it gives us vision. It gives us a new perspective, one that transcends our circumstances. It stretches our imagination. What God can do. It turns our attention from our inadequacies and our limitations to his sufficiency. Secondly, insurmountable opportunities force us to trust God completely. You see, walking by faith isn't just a nice idea or one of the several options that God has for you. It is actually the plan that God has for you. Walking by faith. And to remain faithful and to commit follow where he leads. It opens doors for us when we walk by faith to look beyond limitations. Let me close with a story for you. In 1989, Armenia had an earthquake that registered 8.2, and it literally devastated Armenia. I think there were some 30,000 people who died in that earthquake. And in the midst of that destruction and chaos, a father left his wife and rushed to the school where his son attended. And he was reeled in shock to discover this shapeless pile of rubble that was left of the school. And then he remembered the promise that he had made to his son. No matter what, I'll always be there for you. Weeping as he considered the hopelessness of this situation, he continued to remember the commitment that he had made to his son. And he began to concentrate on the area of the school where his son's classroom was, at the far right corner of this building. He rushed there and he began digging through the rubble. And as he was digging, other distraught parents arrived and clutching their hearts, saying, "My son, my daughter." Another well-meaning parents tried to pull him off the rubble, saying, "It's too late. They're all gone. They're dead. Let's face reality. There's nothing we can do." And to each parent, he responded, "Will you help me, please?" As he continued digging stone by stone through the rubble where the classroom had used to be. The fire chief showed up and said, this is too dangerous. We'll take care of this. Please go home." And the father responded, "Would you please help me?" But no one helped. No one volunteered. And so this father dug by himself 8 hours, then 12 hours, 24 hours, then 36 hours. And on the 38th hour, he heard his son's voice. He screamed, "Armand, Armand!" And the son shouted back, "Dad, Dad, Dad, it's me! I told the other kids not to worry because I knew when you came to save me, they would be saved as well." "You did it, Dad. You did it, Dad." The father asked, "How is it in there?" And he said, "There's 14 of us left out of 33. We're scared, we're hungry, we're thirsty, but we're so glad you're here." And when the building collapsed, it made a triangle and this wedge, and that's what saved us, Dad. That's what saved us. As the father pulled away more stones and made an entrance, he said, "Come out, son. You can come out." And the son replied, "No, Dad. Help the other kids, because I know you'll be there for me. I know." He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What an incredible story of calling that is for all of us fathers. But even beyond the story, reminded me of the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, we have here a very unique congregation. And I want you to know that you can trust God. He is faithful. He will use us. He will keep us. Which one of us could have imagined these kinds of facilities 5 years ago? And what an incredible journey this has been. But we've also experienced some closed doors. And together we will face these challenges. As we face these challenges, it's going to require something from us that is unusual. That is an unusual kind of faith. One that refuses to wither in front of closed doors. The kind of faith where love, where faith and love stretches us to overcome and persevere. One that believes and trusts God to an open door. The kind of door that we know that a holy, caring, sovereign God is able to open for us. Shall we bow? I know that much of what I have said pertains to us corporately as a body, but I want to bring it even closer. I might be speaking to someone here this morning whose world has collapsed or whose dreams have shattered. It's important for all of us to remember that no matter our age or our background, that all of us are, for us, our journey began at a cross. Our sin and rebellion, our pride was the closed door. And through the shed blood of our Lord, through Jesus himself, Father was able to give to each of us this marvelous open door of love and peace. But this morning I want to help you understand that this journey to the cross is not a one-time journey. As we face shattered dreams and closed doors, it's good for us to come back to the same cross. I want you to come closer this morning. I want you to listen carefully. Come closer. I want you to hear close enough that you can hear the shouts and the jeers of the mob. And I'm sure if you listen carefully and closely that you can hear your voice in the mob. Crucify him! Crucify him! You can hear the anger, the hurt, the pride. Perhaps the words of Isaiah, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. But the crowd is suddenly hushed. The words are unmistakable. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. It's hard to miss that kind of kindness and love against such a backdrop of hatred. We are most like God when we forgive. Won't you walk through God's open door of forgiveness to healing today? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Fathers, we bow before you this moment. We do so with awe. Awed by mercy. Awed by your grace. Awed by such amazing kind of love. Lord, we're reminded that you first loved us. You love the unlovable. But Father, we're so grateful that you didn't just love us. You gave us life. You opened a door for us to experience life that we might enjoy all things. Thank you, Lord, for such grace. For withholding that which we deserve and giving us that which we didn't deserve. Thank you for giving us your spirit. It's the process of changing each of us, helping us to be real and authentic and unguarded, vulnerable, trusting, loving, Lord, change my heart. Lord, I realize the way we change the world is by being changed ourselves. Help us to be changed and to be real. Be vessels for you, for the kingdom of God. Thank you for what you're going to do through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. Jake, I want to turn the time over to you.